chapter 26, we break into Paul's defense in the 11th verse of the 26th chapter of Acts. And punishing them oft times in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Whereupon, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice sing unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad, or goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise, and stand upon thy feet. For to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Back in the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts, he speaks in much the same way. Thirteenth verse, But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. The Greek says, a vessel of election unto me, a chosen vessel, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, hath sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. In the 139th Psalm, you have some very significant words about the Lord's plan. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and art acquainted with all my ways. Searchest out my path and my lying down. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, overwhelm me, and the light or the night about me shall be night, or the night shall be light about me, whichever you choose. Even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy days they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee. 23rd verse, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our dear Savior, we thank thee for the promises which thou hast given us in the Word, that our lives are hidden in thee if we so choose, and that thou wilt direct our paths. Grant unto us the wisdom and discernment which you promise to all who seek of thee and ask for it, that we may know thy will, and in the knowing thereof be joyfully willing to serve and to follow thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was in a college class some years ago. A young student, which was a little churlish about the things of the Lord, raised their hand and asked this question. Professor, there are over 1 billion people on this earth. What makes you think he even knows that we exist? Not to mention that he cares about us. And then sat down. Well, I said, son, there are far more than 1 billion people on this earth. At that time, there were over 2 billion people on this earth. And I said, that doubles your problem right off. Why hide behind 1 billion people when you got twice as many as you thought you had? And I said, then when you put this whole world in the context of where it is in the vastness of this universe, I said, you've really compounded your problem. If Mr. Einstein is right, he may not be, but if he's right that light travels in great cosmic circles, it's bent by mass, and if it travels at the speed of light in Euclidean space. Now, for some of you, that doesn't mean a thing, but you will get this pontification in some high school professor of biology, and I happen to be a professor of the philosophy of science, which deals with more than merely science, but how scientists arrive at their facts and their data, what's the methodology of science, or assumptions, what can science do, and many of the things which we state, you know, these are purely assumptions. If you assume, for example, Euclidean space, that's box-like space, length and breadth and depth, like you did in your geometry when you studied plane geometry, if you assume Euclidean space and light traveling at the speed of light, which we think is 186,000 miles per second, then light from a very distant star would take 15 billion, B-I-L-L-I-O-N, years to go from that distant star to the Earth. If you do not assume Euclidean space, if you assume Riemannian space, and you've got Euclidean geometry and Riemannian geography and geometry and Lobachevsky and however you choose, you know, you begin with different assumptions. If you assume Riemannian space, which is a different kind than box-like space, the same light would only take 15 years to travel from that distant star here. Somebody pontificates the Earth as at least 15 billion years old. Why? Because it takes light that long to travel. That's if you assume Euclidean space. We don't know what kind of space you have out there because nobody's ever been out there. This is what we mean if Mr. Einstein is right. Now, if he's right, and if you have Euclidean space, and whether you have Euclidean space or not, the time would be different, but not the vastness different. Light would travel in a different kind of way. But if Mr. Einstein is right, light traveling at the rate of 186,000 miles a second, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year, this is what we call a light year astronomically. This is roughly 6 trillion miles that light would travel in 1 year. Now, at that rate of speed, if you'd project a beam of light out into visible space from any spot, it being bent by the vast mass of the universe would ultimately transcribe the limits of space and come back where it began. At that rate of speed, it would travel for something between 200 and 500,000 million years to circumnavigate the limits of the space of which we're aware. And in that is the universe that you see or are aware of. Now, how many heavenly bodies do you have there? You have billions upon billions of them. Said Sir James Deans, if every heavenly body, stars, were reduced to the size of a grain of sand and spread over England, it would cover the British Isles hundreds of yards deep with sand. And contemplate that our Earth is 1 millionth fraction of a grain of sand. Now, I said, my son, you take hundreds of yards deep with sand and then take our Earth, anything as small as our Earth, which would be 1 millionth fraction of a grain of sand, and then put on that 1 millionth fraction of a grain of sand 2 billion specks of protoplasm that you call human beings, and then say, do you think God knows you exist? I said, you've stated your problem. Why hide behind a mere billion people? Let's get the thing out here where it really looks like it's a problem. But I said, having asked the quabdom, ask it rightly, you've partly answered it. Now, you may not be aware of this, but many of the answers we get are dependent upon the questions that you ask. And that's the sign of genius. You may spend millions upon billions of dollars to try to solve the problem of cancer. And if you ask the question, is cancer caused by this particular virus? If it isn't, you can spend billions of dollars trying to find out and get no answer. Because you didn't ask the right question. But I said, when you ask the question, does God know we exist? Do you think the universe is falling apart, or do you think everything stays in its place? God has far, infinitely far more heavenly bodies to direct and care for in the infinity of the vast, perfect balance in the universe than he has people like you. Taking care of a billion people, that's a small problem to God. And he has all this, you can see this is done. We believe that God does know we exist. And what's more, if you're a Christian, you believe that God only knows you exist. He has a perfect plan for your life. Now, we're talking today, modestly in the beginning hour, on the kingdom of God, which means God's kingship, his reign. Now, the manifesto of the kingdom of God is the Sermon on the Mount. These are the characteristic of one of the king's men. Now, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, seek first the kingdom of God, what's he talking about? Seek the reign of Jesus Christ, seek the plan of the Lord, seek the purpose of the Lord, seek the will of the Lord for your life. The next question is, well, how do I find God's plan? How do I find his purpose? How do I find his will for my life? Let's look at it briefly tonight. Now, there are three great decisions which any man has to make in his life, which are basic. After that, they're merely incidental. One is the decision whether or not you accept or reject Jesus Christ. That decision binds or looses for all eternity. A second decision is, with whom shall I spend my life? Will I be a celibate, or will I establish a home? And if I establish a home, with whom will I plight my troth and spend my days together in the good will of the Lord? And the third is, what vocation will I choose? How will I serve the Lord with my time? Now, for many times, a woman, she has two choices to make. One is whether or not she accepts Jesus Christ. The second, whether or not she will establish a home with some dear one. And when she establishes the home, many times she also has established her vocation, because she now is going to be a mother. And being a housewife and a home and a mother becomes one and the same thing. For men, you not only choose to have a wife, but you have to choose a vocation by which you will support your family and in which you will serve the Lord. Now then, how do you find the will of God for your life? Well, the first thing you ought to recognize is that God does have a will for your life. This is basic to the understanding of the Christian. God does ask you to seek first His reign, His will, which obviously implies He has something He wants to reign. And this is no mere happenstance. I like the way Horace Bushnell expresses it. He happened to be a preacher in Hartford, Connecticut years ago, and he had the happy facility of compressing great ideas in small compass, and in one of the areas of his writing, he says, every man's life is a plan of God. And this is the way he writes. There is then, I conclude, a definite and proper end or issue for every man's existence, an end which, to the heart of God, is the good intended for him and for which he was intended. That which he's privileged to become, called to become, and ought to become, and that God which God will assist him to become and which he cannot miss, say, by his own fault. Every human soul has a complete and perfect plan cherished for it in the heart of God, a divine biography marked out which it enters into life to live. This life, rightly unfolded, will be a complete and perfect whole, an experience led on by God, and unfolded by His secret nurture, as the trees and flowers are by the secret nurture of the world, a drama cast in the mold of a perfect art, with no part wanting, a divine study for the man himself and for others, a study that shall forever unfold in wondrous duty and love and faithfulness, beauty and love and faithfulness, the marvels of God in its conception, great in the skill by which it is achieved, and above all, great in the momentous and glorious issues it prepares. What a thought is this, that for every human soul to cherish? What dignity does it add to life? What support does it bring to the trials of life? And what instigations does it add to send us onward in everything that constitutes our excellence? We live in the divine thought. We fill a place in the great everlasting plan of God's intelligence. We never sink below His care, and we never drop out of His counsel. Now, people are willing to say, well, I could recognize that God would have a plan for the great men of the world, for Isaiah and Abraham, for Paul and for Peter and for Amos, and even those in secular life. But you mean God has a plan for my life? I happened to be born in a little community 11 miles north of Windham in Minnesota. You mean God knows my life? Yes, exactly. That's what it means in the Scriptures. Now, let's look at it for a moment. What, for example, is an indication in the Scripture that God does guide the great people of life and that He guides small people? We read about the Apostle Paul. Have you ever heard about Moses? Have you ever, as a little child in the Sunday school, learned about Moses and the bulrushes and Pharaoh's daughter? We think that's a lovely little tale to tell children in Sunday school. Dear people, that's a powerful indication of God's divine providence. Look at what had happened. God had promised Abraham 4 centuries before that He would make him of a great nation, but not for 4 centuries. Now the children of Israel are languishing in slavery. And God says, in my timetable, it's time to relieve these children of Israel. They're slaves. Would the Egyptians send them away? No. How could a slave organize a group of people like this? He couldn't. Now, God wants to take this group of slaves, have someone to lead them, to guide them, to organize their law, to teach them morality, be the instrument with which God can guide these particular people into the marvels of the purpose which He has. How does He do this? He does this by his divine providence by raising a leader. Whom does he have to choose? He has to choose someone in his infancy. All the children were Hebrew children, they were sentenced to death. The first thing is, how do you get babies that are sentenced to death to be privileged to fulfill the purpose of God? So he has Moses born in a humble home of Amram and Jochebed. Now then, how do they protect him? God says, first of all, I have to protect this little fellow. So his mother is prompted to make a little ark, a little boat, to make it out of bulrushes and to put some sealant in it, pitch, for example. And then she conceives, I will depend upon the maternal instincts of the king's daughter. And if she says the child is to be spared, nobody will dare touch it. So she puts it down by the bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. When she comes to bathe, she sees this little boat. She hears a little child. She says, it sounds like a child. Her maids-in-waiting go over and get the child, bring it over. And here, as the maidens put this little child before Pharaoh's daughter, this little infant looks up and smiles. And she says, it's a little Hebrew child. And she picks it up and begins to fondle that little Hebrew baby. And the maidens say, but your majesty, all these little children are the sentence of death. Indeed, this one will not die. Nobody will kill someone that I take charge of. I'll adopt this child as my own. Now then the little baby goes into the Egyptian household. What is he trained in? All the paganism of Egypt. Now, having protected him by adoption, the Lord has to give him training in a Hebrew home. How do you do this? Well, little Miriam is standing close by, and she comes up. She bows. Your Majesty? Yes. This is a little infant. You can't nurse a baby, can you? No. You'll need somebody to nurse the baby? Yes. And, Your Majesty, you wouldn't want to have to care for the diapers and things like that, would you? That's kind of untidy for someone as high-born as you are. I hadn't thought about that. I know somebody would be glad to do this. You do? Yes, I'll be right back. You know, where's Mama? Mama, the child has been seen by the princess, and she's going to protect the child. Now she needs a wet nurse, and she needs somebody to care for the child. Come quickly. So the mother comes and said, I would be glad to do this for your majesty. Great. You take the little child and nourish the little child and prepare the little child, care for the little child. She gets back home. What do they? Thank God that that little child is now protected by Pharaoh's daughter. You can be sure that Amram and Jochebed taught that little boy, and he didn't go in 3 weeks up to Pharaoh's house. How long would he go? Well, he would be there off and on for a certain length of time, maybe 8 years of age, maybe nine, but in all those days, the mother and the father, they would teach him about the promises of Abraham and the people of whom he is a part, the people in slavery, but God's people to whom God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, had given the promises. He becomes now a boy that has to be trained. How could a slave boy, even if he was protected, do all that Moses had to do? He is taken into Pharaoh's household. He has the greatest education that's possible in all that part of the world. He is Pharaoh's son, adopted grandson, through his daughter. He would be learned in all the brilliance of Egypt. He'd be learned how to govern a people. He would learn law. He would learn civil jurisprudence. He would learn how to control. He would learn how to dictate. He would learn the military. He was educated as no man could be educated in the whole of the modern world of that day. But now you take a slave boy and protect him, and give him a brilliant education, and be the adopted son of the daughter of the king, and he gets a little proud. What does the Lord have to do after 40 years? Now he has to humble him. So in the providence of God, he sends him way out to the desert, on the far side of Horeb, and he flees for his life. And there for 40 years, he herds sheep. No libraries now. Nobody bowing before the son, adopted son, of the princess, just a sheep herder. In 40 years, God talks to him. And now, after he's 80 years of age, brilliant, able, humbled, committed. And the Lord says, now, Moses, I am ready for you to go down and lead the children of Israel out of bondage. I've heard their cry. And Moses said, but Lord, I can't talk. The Lord at that place was slightly irritated, indicates in Scripture. Moses, what do you suppose I've been working for 80 years to get you to this place for? Who made your mouth? Well, you made your mouth. You mean if I've taken care of you from a slave boy and given you all this brilliant education, and now I've humbled you, I can't take care of the problem? Have you ever said that? The Lord can't see me through school. He can't get me to Czechoslovakia, not the Lord, you know. Who is the Lord? Just the creator of the heavens and the earth, that's all. You know, is he big enough for your problem, Moses? Well, I'll give you Aaron. You know, I can't talk. I certainly would like to have heard Moses when he came down from the Mount of Sinai and saw the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf. I imagine he had a lot of words to say and that he was not tongue-tied at the point, you know. Well, the Lord, what's he do? He prepares Moses, beginning with the bulrushes, to do what he had planned to do. What about the Apostle Paul? If you were to name one of the 10 greatest characters in all the history of God's people, Moses would be among the first five, wouldn't he? And when Jesus talked with the Old Testament saints concerning his exodus, one was Moses and one was Elijah. The Lord chose Moses. What about the Apostle Paul? He said, I was set apart from my mother's womb. I was a vessel of election. What does the Lord need? He needs a man of great stature. You know, some people believe that you don't need to be educated to serve the Lord, and that's true. But you look at the people the Lord has used mightily, whether it's a Moses, or whether it's an Isaiah, or whether it's the Apostle Paul, or whether it's a Luther, or a Calvin, or a Knox, you name them, or a Wesley, they were brilliantly educated people. And there's some things God can do with a trained mind that he can't do with an untrained one. That doesn't mean he has to have that. Peter was a fisherman. He had never graduated from the University of Tarsus. Paul had. He was brilliant. And what did the Lord do? He takes this little boy, Paul. He gives him a Jewish training, which was brilliant. He lets him grow up in a Greek center of Tarsus, which was the center of Greek Stoicism in that day. He knew the university world in that particular part of the world. Then he sent him down to Israel, and there he studied at the feet of Gamaliel till he was disciplined in all the rabbinical training and bid fair to be one of the greatest rabbis in the history of Judaism. More than that, he got Paul. He was a free-born Roman citizen. He could go wherever any citizen of Rome could go, and you couldn't go unless you were a Roman citizen. Now then, he has a Greek by culture and background. He has a Jew by religious training and commitment. He is a Roman freeborn, and now on the way to Damascus, he makes him a follower of Jesus Christ, and you've got a Christian and a Jew and a cultured sophisticate and a Roman. Now you've got somebody that God can deal with. And he uses them as a great power in the world of men. But he doesn't have to have a Paul. He can use a Nehemiah. But you look at the great characters of ancient writ, and what do you find? They were all conscious that they were being directed by God. Abraham said, I came out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land to which God called me because he called me. Amos was just a sheep herder of Tekoa, and he heard the call of God, and he went to thunder the judgments of God against Israel. Even his arresting. Nehemiah was only a cupbearer to the king, but God uses a cupbearer. God has a plan for every man's life. Now, when you look at the scripture, what is an indication of this? Well, Christ said, you are to follow me. Which means what if he doesn't know where you're taking him? The basic meaning of following Christ is not to follow him in baptism. That we should do. It means follow me in all the particulars of my reign, my plan, my purpose for your life. What did he say to Peter? Peter, he says, you're a young man now. You're going to be old one of these days. And when you're old, you go where you want to go now. But when you're old, you will be asked to go where you don't want to go. And someone will gird you, and someone will carry you where you do not want to go. And in that hour you shall die, and in your death you shall glorify me. I know everything is to happen to your life, Peter, even your death. Will you follow me? You know the plan which I have for you? Did Peter? Yes, he did. The day was when Peter didn't want to, but the day came when he did. He cursed and swore he ever knew the Lord, and now in his sorrow he says, Lord, you know all things. Now I told you beforehand what was going to happen, Peter, and you said, no, not to me. Now do you know that I know your way? Will you follow? Peter did. And according to the best authenticated traditions of the church, the day came when the Apostle Peter was taken. He was taken before the Roman tribunal. And they said, Peter, you either renounce Christ and put some incense and an altar to Caesar, perchance, or you will be crucified. Which do you choose? And old Peter looks and says, well, that's not a hard choice. I have served the Lord for many a year, and he's been faithful to me. He's my Lord and my God. You can crucify me, and I shall gladly die. You choose to crucify me. I have one request. I am not worthy even to be crucified like my Savior. And when you crucify me, will you crucify me with my head down? And Peter died, but he followed the Lord. The Lord knows where he wants to take you. What does it mean when it says, we live within the divine thought? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do you suppose God knows the numbers of the hairs of your head and doesn't know the numbers of the days of your life? Sparrows don't even fall without his knowledge. Do you suppose God takes knowledge of the falling of a sparrow and doesn't take knowledge of your life? What about the natural word about it? Have you ever thought about the world? Do you have design in the universe? Yes. One could go endlessly in illustrations. John Couch Adams, in one of the thrilling chapters in astronomy, is about the finding of one of our planets. John Couch Adams had just graduated from Cambridge University. He was concerned about the retardation of the planet Uranus. And he said, there's a little declivity there in that orbit. That must indicate that there's a planet of sufficient magnitude and size and distance to account for this retardation. He didn't have the proper kind of star charts, that's maps of the heavens, but he made his mathematical computations, and he said, if we were able to look at that relative space, we would find a new planet. Because they didn't have this in England, they weren't ever to find it. They weren't able to find it. It was about the same exact time when Leverrier, over in France, a young mathematician, became concerned about the same problem, wholly unaware of the fact that Adams was doing these computations. He made his mathematical computations and came out at exactly the same place. He turned them over to Galle, the royal astronomer. He just had recently some star charts delivered to him, and he began to train his telescopes in that part of the world, and he found in the heavens a new planet, and you now know of it about Neptune. And one of the thrilling chapters of astronomy is that those two young men, miles apart, without any collaboration, could predict mathematically where there had to be a planet because of the marvelous balance of the universe. If God has a place for the planet Neptune, a place for your life? Have you ever gone out on a cold day and taken a snowflake that fell upon your cuff or your coat? Every snowflake that falls has a marvelous design. It may fall into the cheek of a little child and become a droplet of water. It may fall into the lake out here and be lost in a moment in the waves. It may fall on the street and be crushed under the ongoing wheels of an automobile. But every snowflake that falls has a marvelous, intricate design. Does God have a design for a snowflake and no design for your life whom he loves? What about the molecular world? If you were to take a drop of water and drop it off your finger, you have enough molecules in that drop of water that if you blew them up to the size of a single grain of sand, you'd have enough sand to build a highway 1/2 mile wide and 1 foot thick from New York to San Francisco. There are literally billions upon multiple billions of molecules in a single drop of water. And in every molecule of water, you have two of hydrogen and one of oxygen in that relationship. Now, the water molecule may be very complicated, but that is the relationship. Is it likely that God has a place for an atom of oxygen and two atoms of hydrogen in every molecule of water in the world and has no plan for your life? What does it say in the world of the world in the word? But the meaning of the giving of the talents. To some he gives five, to some he gives ten, to some he gives two. What does this mean? He doesn't give everybody talents to be musicians. He doesn't give everybody gifted in the realms of certain graces. Not everybody can be mathematical. Not everybody can be skilled in management. Not everybody is skilled in personal work, and sometimes we impose upon everybody that you're as gifted in personal evangelism as everybody else. And that's when we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Paul says there are certain gifts. Some are called to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. Some are. And some people have all kinds of gifts that way that others do not have. But he does give us gifts, and he wants us with those gifts to serve him. Now, one can continue. The issue is that every man's life is a plan of God, and God has planned for you infinitely and well, and you're to seek first in your life his plan, his reign, his purpose, his will, whatever that may be. But God won't compel you. He won't compel you. You can refuse his plan if you wish. And you can say to the plan which God has for you, no, I'll run my own life. And as for your plan, I think with my little old brain, I can more wisely plan for my life than you can. I'm going to do my thing. It's the now generation. I'm going to be avant-garde. And as for God and his plans, God is dead. You can do that. That doesn't mean God toppled out of the heavens. That doesn't mean God didn't have a plan for your life. That means you just rejected the highest and the best and decided you're going to plan for yourself. And my friend, if you think you can plan better for God than God for your life, either you don't have the same God I have or your God is too small. He knows exactly what he wants to do. But you say, I rebel. You can. And then God, when you finally come around to it, he'll take whatever is left of the plan which he had for you and try to refashion and do the best he can with a little bit that's left. You remember when Jeremiah was sent by the Lord out to the potter's house, and he goes out, and he sits down and waits. And the Lord says, you just watch for a little while. So he watches the potter, and he comes out, and he takes his clay, and he takes the moisture, and he mixes it up, and he sits down, and he has this little cone in the potter's wheel, and he starts by putting in a little declivity on the outside, a little stub that he has, and he starts it going round and round and round and round and round when he gets it spinning. You know, he needs his clay, and he throws it down on the potter's wheel, and Jeremiah watched deftly how, as he says in the modern art factory, you know, he throws a pot, and he takes it, you know, and he deftly fashions it, and lo and behold, the clay is marred in the hands of the potter. He takes it off. He says, no, no, that clay is of not the right consistency. It's not tractable easily. I shall do something else. So he kneads it, and he throws it down and puts the pot, and he makes a flat plate, sits it out in the sun to dry. Jeremiah goes back, if you remember reading it there in the 19th chapter, and the Lord says, Jeremiah, did you watch the potter? Yes, Lord. Did you get the message? Lord, what is the message? Did you notice how when the clay was marred in the hands of the potter, how the potter made it again as seemed good to the potter to make it? Yes. So are you in my hands. If I plan good for you and you rebel, then I'll plan something less good, or I'll plan evil. Doesn't mean moral evil. Something which is not the best. I'll judge you. If I plan judgment for you and you repent, then I'll plan something good. You are in my hands as clay is in a potter. What's it mean? The Lord wants to fashion your life within his will. You can rebel. But when you do, my young son, my young daughter, God doesn't topple out of his heavens. What does it say in the Scriptures? There are those who rebel against him. The Lord had a beneficent plan for Mr. Hitler. And Mr. Hitler grew up, And he arose, and through his educational minister, Joseph Goebbels, he said, a new Messiah has arisen, and his name is Adolf Hitler, and he displaces Jesus Christ, and he shall have a civilization that will last for 1,000 years. And God breathed, and Mr. Hitler went the way of all flesh. But God had planned infinitely and well for Mr. Hitler, but he said no. He planned infinitely well for Benito Mussolini. But Mussolini grew up and he used to stand outside there in Italy in the little portico and he'd shake his fist and he says, if God gets in my way, I'll shake my fist in God's face. And God breathed and the mouthing, postulating Mr. Mussolini was finally hung in humiliation out before his people to mock at. He said, God has no plan. God uses Moses, who did accept his plan, and Pharaoh, what does he do? Moses comes down into Egypt and he says, Pharaoh, Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, asked me to come and tell you that you should let his people go. Who is this God, Jehovah? Well, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. How do I know that? So he works the miracle. He puts his hand in and he pulls it out and it's leprous white as snow and he puts it back in. Repeatedly does this. And Pharaoh says, I'll call my witch doctors and my wizards and their magicians and they'll pull some tricks. So they do. And after a while, the witch doctors of Egypt says, Pharaoh, we have run out of tricks. You read it in Hebrew. This is none other than the finger of God. We can't match this. But Moses said to Pharaoh, will you let the children of Israel go? No, I will not. Now, God had a plan for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh could have gone down in history as one of the greatest characters in the history of redemption, because when Moses came in and let the children of Israel go, Pharaoh could have said, as did Cyrus, I'll not only let you go, I'll send a guard to protect you up into the land of Palestine, and that will be yours in perpetuity. But he said no. And God said, all right, I will make you stand until I get done with you. And all the plagues on Egypt are an attack on the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. They worship the god Nilus, and God said, I'll turn that into blood. They worship the sun god Ra, and God said to Moses, we'll put that god in the shade. If they think he's a brilliant god, you know, get him out of the shade if they want to when I make him dark. They worship the cow goddess Hathor, and they worship the frog goddess Hecht, and he said, you'll have such tiring of frogs, you'll have them in your pajamas, and you'll have them in your bed, you know, at your breeding troughs, and you'll step out in the front porch, and you'll go down one step, got another frog, you know. You'll get tired of the frogs being around, this god you're worshiping. And finally, the last one was the giver of life, P-T-A-H, and God said, I will make you stand until I get done with you. And what does Paul say? He says of Pharaoh, I raised him up to show my power in the world. God has a great plan for you, my young son, my young daughter. And it's perfect, and it's good, and it's acceptable His will, as Paul says in those first Romans, verses of chapter 12 of Romans. But you can say no, but because you say no to God doesn't mean He won't use you. If you accept His plan, He'll use you for His glory and for your blessing. If you do not, He'll use you for His glory and for your judgment. But He didn't abandon His throne as the sovereign of the universe with His great foreordaining grace, because you reject Him. But you say, well, I want God's plan for my life. And God says, if you want it, you'll find it. Now, if God plans infinitely for you, do you not suppose He wants you to find it? And sometimes we believe, you know, that you have to be a Philadelphia lawyer with a brief to find out what it's all about. No, you do not. Now, if you want to find the will of God, there are a few negatives you ought to consider and a few positives. And what are the few negatives? Well, first of all, you won't seek to copy anybody else's life. God doesn't run out of plans. Did you ever think of the marvels of the human face? Now, there are not many features to a human face. They're not very large and they're not very small. There's a limit here, and faces all have very severe limitations as to their size. How many features do you have? You have two eyes and a nose and a mouth. You have two ears. You have a hairline. You have a chin within this limit. And God, with those few features, makes on this earth millions upon millions of people looking distinctly different. And if everybody in the world, if you had time you wouldn't, should pass by you, you wouldn't mistake any one of the people in the world for your own mother or father if you know them. Now, if God can make all these millions upon millions and billions of different faces, and you'd recognize your own loved one, if he can do that out of those few features, do you suppose he can't make distinctly different lives out of all the possibilities there are? Yeah, he can. But you don't seek to copy somebody else. You are not to be a preacher because somebody you know is a preacher. I had one young fellow came to me and he said, you know, I'm going to grow up to be a second Billy Graham. I said, sir, one is enough. He said, you don't like Billy Graham. I said, I think Billy Graham is a man of God, and few people in the history of our modern world have been heard, well, who has, by so many people in the preaching of the gospel as Billy Graham. He made one Apostle Paul, he didn't make another one. God said, that's enough in my plan. There was one Moses, not two. There was one Isaiah, not two. There was one Billy Graham, not two. And I said, instead of you trying to seek to copy Billy Graham, and what you mean is, I want to sway people, I want to have the fame, I want to have the prestige, I want to have that all that Billy Graham has, I said, my son, forget it. God has a plan for you. You may not be heard by more than a few people, but God's plan in that case is for you to be heard by a few. You seek his plan for your life. You're not to be a pharmacist because your father has a pharmacy, and he's going to leave it to you when he dies. You're not to be a teacher because someone you admire is a teacher. Now, you seek to copy and emulate the characteristics of men's lives, their moral values and their principles, but not the details of life. You are not to go to Nazareth and grow up in Nazareth because your Savior grew up in Nazareth. You're not to wear a gown because Jesus Christ wore a gown and go up the hill of Golgotha because he was to go up the hill of Golgotha. He had one Messiah. He doesn't need you to do that again. That's sufficient for all time. You don't seek to copy anybody else's life. The Lord has a distinct plan for you, and it's your own unique biography. Now, the second thing is, you're not going to complain about your birth and your handicaps and your backgrounds and your years. Never. Well, if I only had the gifts of this person over there, if I only had the background and the skills of this person, if I only had the beauty of that person, if I only had the physical prowess of this person, if I only had the brilliance of mind of that person, if I only had the affluence of this individual, if God wanted you to have anything different than which you were born with, he could have decided that and he could have made that very easily. But he gave you the gifts and the background and the experiences which he had in you. If he wanted you to be born of another race or another class or of another skill or another ability, he would have done that. He chose otherwise. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to complain about it? And then you lose what God wants you to have. What did Paul say to Moses? Do I not make the dumb? Do I not make the blind? Is this not within my plan? We don't read the scriptures. What did Jesus say of the man born blind? And the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, parents could sin and you be born blind, but how on earth could a man be responsible for being born blind? Within the Jewish tradition, they didn't believe in transmigration. Well, Plato did, and the Hindus did, but not the Jews. And what did Jesus say? Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. The seventh chapter of Luke and the ninth chapter of John were perhaps the two most meaningful chapters in my life as a young Christian when I was growing up, grappling with all kinds of ideas in the world of scholarship. And I have sat and read the chapter 9 and said to myself, Robert, would you have been willing to have been born blind and sat along the wayside and begged until you were 29 years of age that when Jesus came by someday, he could touch your eyes and receive glory unto himself? And I bowed my head and said, Lord, if you wanted me to be born blind, or if you choose to take away my sight now, for your glory, I shall gladly be blind. That's a glorious
You know, we want things that we want. Do we want what God wants for us? So we complain.
Said Edward Rowland Sill in that lovely little poem, Opportunity, "This I beheld or dreamed it in a dream. There spread a cloud of dust along the plain, and underneath the cloud or in it raged a furious battle, and sword shocked upon sword and spears." And then he says, as he changes the scene, there's a coward, he calls him a craven, hangs along the battle's edge. And he takes his sword, "If I only had a blue blade like the king's son wears, I could be a warrior. But who could fight with this dull thing?" He snaps it and throws it down, and coward-like he creeps away and leaves the battle. And then the banners waver, and the forces are staggering backward. The prince, the king's son, in the shock of battle, has lost his sword, and he's trying to rally forces, and he comes back, and he sees this half-broken sword, hilt buried in the sand. He rallies his forces with half a sword and goes forth for a great victory for the king. What is Edward Rowland Sill trying to say? The king's son can do more with half a sword than a coward can do with a whole one, because he's a king's son. I remember in university teaching years ago, there were two little girls lived together. One was beautiful and the other was crippled. The one who was beautiful had a very weak academic mind, in that sense of the word, and the other was brilliant. And they sat together, and one of their friends was there and related. And Mary, who was so beautiful and lovely to look upon, she said, "Barbie, you are so able to make grades. You can take home A's very easily. You are so able. My father's a superintendent of school, and I'm an only child. And he wanted me to have 1 year in university, and they have let me in. I will not be able to come back. My first semester I had 1 C and 2 D's and 3 F's. I work hard. I'm loved and secure in my father's love." He says, "Mary, you were not gifted in academic and verbal and abstract and mathematical skills. But Barbie, when I look at you, how I wish I could send home a report to my father, I've made all A's like you have." And Barbie, smiling, she says, "Mary, you don't have a sharp academic mind, but you're so beautiful. You're so lovely to look upon. You have been given pulchritude by God. And I have these frail hands and arms, wispy little thing as I am. I walk with laborious tread with 2 steel braces. I wish I were beautiful like you are. You will be established in your own home, but I will not. I have a strong mind and a very crippled body. You are so beautiful, but you're no academician. But God made us this way, and we will love Jesus Christ, and we'll both be faithful, won't we?" And they cried.
Two of the most beautiful young women on that campus, spiritually, were Mary and Barb. Mary that year failed. She was allowed to come back the second semester on probation. At the end of the year, she slipped away. She went back home. She finally established her home and is a lovely mother. Barbie graduated and went away alone. She served the Lord in an institution for some while, and then she moved out to the Northwest. But she had committed her way to the Lord, and the steps of a righteous Barbie are ordered of God. And if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will what? He will give you the desires of your heart. And she didn't complain. She was so joyful. She was so buoyant. She wasn't going around in sour because she was a celibate. "If the Lord wants me this way, I will be joyful in the Lord." and a brilliant young engineer began to go to the same church where Barbie went. And he watched her and he saw her life. And finally he says, Barbie, would you be willing to plight your troth with me and establish a home with me? And she said, sir, I'm not lovely to look upon. I'm a cripple. He said, I know that, Barb, but I have never seen anybody with such a beautiful soul. You're so kind and good. You're so generous. You're so righteous. And you've taken this without being sorry for yourself and without indulging in self-pity and without all the things that people do when they're not accepted from the standpoint of their physical person. But Barbie, if you're willing, I would like to have my children have you for their mother. And she had her own home. She didn't complain about her background and her handicaps and her birth. And you say, well, she got her home, maybe I'll get mine. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You know, the Lord was a celibate. Paul was a celibate. What is the will of God? Will you rejoice in whatever it is? Are you going to be sour because you don't get your way? You don't seek to copy anybody else's life, and you quit complaining about your birth and your handicaps and your backgrounds and your limitations. And the third thing is, you don't expect the Lord to reveal it all in advance. You walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord's not going to tell you what's going to happen 10 years from now. You don't know that. You walk day after day by sight. Now, that doesn't mean you don't plan. Certainly, if these dear people are to go to Czechoslovakia and Eastern Europe and Germany or Indonesia or wherever they are to go, they ought to plan, and they ought to plan that they're not going to go there tomorrow and then be sent back the next day. They make plans, but who knows what's going to happen in a fortnight? No one knows. We don't expect the Lord to reveal it all in advance. And with Peter, did he reveal it all in advance? No, he said, from now, Peter, will you follow me? Now, all this interim, I'm not going to talk to you, but lest you misunderstand, you're going to die a martyr's death. Will you still follow me? Aye, Lord. And Peter followed. Now, what's a third, fourth thing? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's what Paul says. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, he says in the 12th row, but think as to think soberly, as God has given to each man a measure of faith. I was out in this institution, college students. At that particular weekend, it was out in the West, we had, 12 to 1,500 over the Labor Day weekend, and they were there for a whole week. And the whole pitch was, go out and do some great and mighty thing for God. My soul was weary. And finally I stood up, I said, young men and women of university age, God doesn't need anybody to do great and mighty things for Him. No, no. You decide you're going to be a leader, and then somebody's got to follow. What the Lord wants is a whole host of you to do any humble thing for a great and mighty God. That's an altogether different thing. That's the reason I think we've got the wrong psychology when we say we want you to train for Christian leadership. You once convinced somebody he's going to be a Christian leader, and what have you done to him? You've taken him out of the realms of humility into the realms of pride. I am the leader now. I'm trained to be a leader. Get in line there. I'm the leader, and don't you get ahead of me. You fall in line. I am the leader, and I'm going to tell you what. You know, you train people to be servants of Jesus Christ and slaves of the Lord. If He puts him in a leadership, he will be a leader as a slave of God. And you put him in a baggage train, he'll serve as a baggage keeper, as a servant of God. That's an altogether different thing. And Jesus said that. Don't strive to be many of you leaders. You have one leader, and what's His name? Christ the Lord. And the rest of you be servants. Train for Christian service. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The world isn't standing around waiting for you, my friend, nor for me. And you say, doesn't the Lord need you? No, He doesn't. He'll use me. But the Lord doesn't need me. The kingdom could get along perfectly without Rob Smith. But how I need Jesus Christ.
He doesn't need me to preach for him or teach for him. And when I've done everything, I say with understanding heart, Lord, you told me this and I know. I'm an unprofitable servant. I haven't helped you at all. Oh, I hope I've helped my students. I hope I've encouraged my dear wife, and she's certainly been a help to me. But for you, though all I cost you, Lord, was death and hell for my soul, and I never can pay it back. I shall be in debt to thee, my Savior, throughout all eternity, and my life is not a profit to thee. I've been on the debit side of the ledger and shall always be. The Lord doesn't need you, my friend. Well, people over in Indonesia may need you, but not the Lord. He can get along perfectly well without you. This is the reason why we break our lives. You know, I can't take a vacation because if I do, the kingdom will collapse. Did you ever hear that one? Yeah, I can't knock it off and take an evening with my family, you know. What'll happen? Well, that man won't give me witness to, won't he? My, how proud you are, my friend, that the Lord wants you to be good stewards, but he doesn't need you. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Do you get this in high school? Yes, I used to speak to high school commencement. I don't speak in many high school commencements anymore because they want you to say something pious without saying the real thing. You know, so I say when they call me, do you know what you're asking? Well, what am I asking? You're asking me to come and give to you my experience and my wisdom, and my wisdom comes from God. If you will permit me to bring Jesus Christ to your commencement, I'll come along. But if I have to leave my dearest friend out of it, I said, I don't choose to go without him. That doesn't mean I'm going to take a commencement address, you know, and make that an opportunity for an evangelistic preaching. That's not the place for it. But I'm going to talk about the real thing, you know, when it gets around to it, about your need to commit yourself to God. But then you see the sign, you know. And what are the effect of most high school commencement signs? Watch our smoke. The world is waiting for us. When we get out, boy, we're going to change things. You're in for some great building up for a great breakdown, you know, come down. Building up for a great fall. The world doesn't need it. Now, the fifth negative is this. Not only you don't seek to copy anybody else's life, you don't complain about your birth and your handicaps and your background. And dear people, where you are, do what you ought to do without complaint. Now, one of the reasons why we're not witnesses for Jesus Christ is we're so always complaining about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Here was a dear friend of mine, a student of mine. He was in the military, and he went out, and he happened to go out to Death Valley. That was his assignment in one of our military places out in Death Valley. And all he could do, he said to me, was, Doc, all I could do, complain. He said, what was the characteristic of Death Valley? Well, the first and most glorious characteristic of the place, it was hot and dry. And what was the second characteristic? It was hot and dry. And what was the third characteristic? Hot and dry. And the nth characteristic, it was hot and dry. That's all you could say about the place. And he said, of settling down to be a witness for Jesus Christ, all I could complain about was as hot and dry. And then what was my detail? I was, among other things, to climb out of the sack in the middle of the night anytime somebody pushed the bell and come up and get some drunken GI in and get him to his sack and sober him up or whatever. That was my slot. So I didn't anymore get into a fast sleep and, you know, and I was out getting some cotton pick and fall, didn't have a sense to come in on time. And then I get back and round in again, you know, this was mine, and all I did was complain. Now, we used to go down to Barstow. And there was an auntie down there. She had a Bible study. And it was great to get away from Death Valley. Down to Barstow, we had this lovely place, you know. She had a lovely home, and she'd bring us in, and it was good to go there. She was a dear old soul, and an auntie. She lived by herself. She had cookies, you know, and ice cream and all that sort of thing. Boy, that was great, you know. That beats the military mess. By the way, you don't have army messes anymore. You got dining halls. That's a real improvement, you know. I hope the food is an improvement, but you got at least the environment in the name. And he said we had it. We'd have the Bible study. And he said, I'd go in, grouse off. Where are you from? I'm from Death Valley. Well, how about your detail? Oh, it's lousy, you know. And finally, one night after they all went, she said, Darrell, I want you to stay here for a little bit after they all go. So he said, I stuck around. And Auntie said to me, she said, now, Darrell, you're at liberty to come anytime you want to come with one exception. You have blasphemed our dear Lord for the last time in my home. I said, what do you mean? You have never been here to any Bible study, but your chief stock in trade is to blaspheme God. I said, Auntie. She said, yes, you do. I said, how?
You were saying, God, you don't know how to order the world. You don't know how to order my life. Anybody who really has concern for me wouldn't put me out in a place like Death Valley. You're saying God doesn't know how to order your life. I think he does. If God didn't want you in Death Valley, he wouldn't have put you there. Instead of you thanking the Lord that he put you there for some purpose and asking what is the purpose and being witness out there with a glorious opportunity to be kind and good, what are you doing? You're just grousing off. Who could you lead to Jesus Christ? If your fellowship with the Lord is so sour, he doesn't even know where to put you. You mean you're going to lead people to this joyous life of being out in Death Valley? Next time you come here, don't you blaspheme God. If you do, I'll ask you to leave. I mean that. He said, she really shook me, but good. She said, Darryl, good night. And you're not to see me again until you determine not to blaspheme God. He said, I drove home to Death Valley by myself. But he said, I was a changed young fella. And I went home and I knelt down by my bunk and I said, Dear Lord, Andy's right. Ever since I've been here, I've just complained. You don't know how to run my life. Or do you? You know what's the plan for my life, or do you? Lord, can you forgive me? You put me here. It wasn't very pleasant for the dear Savior for you to be in Gethsemane, but you didn't complain. You said, if it's your will, Lord. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Did you ever see the Lord? And after he had the great intercessory prayer, when she prays for all of us who are yet to believe, he said to the disciples as they arose, before we go out to the agony and the cross, let's men sing a hymn. And what did they sing? If you know the Jewish forms, they sang the great Hallel, which in our hymnody would be, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And Jesus Christ was thanking and praising God that he could go out and taste of hell for my soul. That's commitment to the will of the Father. And he said, I said, Lord, from now on you make me sweet. And I'm going to dedicate my post getting up in the middle of the night. And when I have to get them up in the middle of the night, oh Lord, let me be as kind and good as you are to a prodigal to receive him in. That was my altar. I climbed into the sack. I just got myself into a real dead sleep. And here goes the buzzer. And as I climbed out of the sack, the Lord said, Darryl, now demonstrate. I said, Lord, I'm reading you loud and clear. So I put on my best grin and I went to the gate, you know, and I let the character in. I said, get hung up on a bar? Yeah. I said, come on in. I said, I'll get your sack made up. I'll give you some real cold iced tea. Maybe that'll sober you up a little. And he sat down, and I went and made up his sack. He said, day after day, this was my lot. I no longer complained. I tried to be joyful. I said, the Lord knows you're here, son, and he has something to teach you. It wasn't but 3 weeks till someone said to me, Darryl? I said, yes, sir. He said, you're a strange character. I said, Jan, what ways am I strange to you? They said, you got the lowest detail on this particular base, climbing out the sack night after night. But seriously, old man, we've never seen anybody so kind and so generous and joyful in a bad assignment. And I knelt down that light and I said, Lord, now I understand. You don't complain about your background and your handicaps and where you are. If the Lord didn't want you in Death Valley, he wouldn't have put you there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of Death Valley, where will I be? Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the Lord uses staff on Darryl. And then he found the comfort because he quit grousing. All right, you don't complain about your backgrounds and handicaps. You don't expect the Lord to reveal it all in advance. You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And the fifth negative, you're not going to find the will of God for your life by conforming to the value structures of this world. Believe me. What does Paul say? Those of you who are conscious of the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies to the Lord a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your logical, your spiritual, your intellectual service and worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the world, that you may experience in life. Prove, that means experience. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Now, when you commit yourself to the Lord, and you're not going to try to conform to its values, you will find the will of God. Now, what is the values? Well, the world wants prestige, the world wants career, the world wants money, the world wants to be seen, they want personal aggrandizement, they want security, they want an easy time of general, and the Lord doesn't guide you into his plan by those values. You don't say, where can I make the most money, Lord? Now guide me into your plan. Where is the easiest place to light? He may send you out to Death Valley. What is the plan of God for you? He may send you out to be a Wycliffe Bible translator. We were out in the Far East and settled in with a Wycliffe Bible translator. When they went in, they carried everything they could carry on their back, and they walked for 3 days. And you carry very many accessories on your back, particularly if you're a little fragile woman and a young man. And they settled down, they built their own house with their hands. And then they settled down amongst the Damaga tribes to, for the first time in history, translate the Bible into their tongue, reduce their language to a form of writing, and then serve the Lord. They now have a little airstrip which is within about an hour's walking distance from where they are. And the little Jars planes come in. They don't have so far to go. Remember the day when Mrs. Smith and I were privileged to visit them out in the Mogget land. And we walked for an hour about down through the edges of this river. This is the way you could go, not through the jungle. And we walked in water above our knees all the way down through until we got there. That night we had a lovely banquet in their home. Don't laugh, dear people. I don't mean it to be humorous, but you can see it. Our Wedgwood china was a banana leaf. Our sterling silver was our fingers. Our main and only course was a fillet of a can of Spam. And the only other food we had was some fingers, as they call them, of bananas. I said, Tom, we didn't know how poor you were. Why didn't you tell us? Where did we sleep? They didn't have any beds to sleep on, mattresses. We slept on a little frame made out of bamboo with no pad. They had no refrigeration. They had no glass in their windows. They had a stove made out of a 5-gallon petrol tin, they called it a gasoline can, in which there was a tile in the center, and they would turn it towards the breeze and it would blow, and the fuel was charcoal made out of coconut shells. That was their stove. They were so poor. And at times Tom would write and say, Dear Dr. Bob, when I think that I am for the first time given the privilege to take the language of Jesus Christ, the word of Jesus Christ, the name Jesus, and translate it for the first time in the Damaga tongue, when I can translate the word of God, he has 60% of it now translated, in their language, when I am privileged, highly privileged, for the first time in all the history of this tribe to talk to them about Jesus, when I can look at my dear wife and my Rachel, they had one child then, and think of how privileged I am. Sometimes I think that I am in heaven. He didn't make that judgment according to the value structure of this world, did he? What does the world want? Conveniences, blessings, all kinds of things.
But God doesn't plan for you in those ways. Oh, he may give that to you. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. But the desires of your heart, if you delight yourself in the world, will give you altogether different desires than the world has. We don't see that, you know. If I delight myself in the Lord and I desire a Mark Continental 55, I'll get it. Don't fool yourself, dear people. Not if you delight yourself in the Lord. Now, that which is moral and legitimate, that's another thing. Now, you're not going to seek to conform to the world. You're not going to judge what the Lord wants you to do on the basis of prestige, on the basis of scholarship, on the basis of wealth, on the basis of ease. You're going to think in terms of the value structures of the dear Lord and his pattern. And what is great in his sight? Service, the will of his Father, the great outreach of the kingdom of God, but I want to do my thing. Dear people, you don't find it that way. Those are the negatives. Now, what are the positives? We'll only allude to them, then we can pick it up tomorrow, Lord willing. One is, you will find the will of God in keeping with his will. Now ask yourself, do I really want to know the will of God? That's 9/10 of the problem. If you do, dear young people, God is far more concerned, our dear Savior is far more concerned about your finding his plan for your life than you are. He made you. He redeemed you. You're his by the right of creatorship, and you're twice his by the right of redemption. And he wants you to do what he wants you to do. And if it's any way possible, he'll get it through to you. Do you want to know his will? That's 9/10 of the problem. Now, if you want to know the will of God, you don't have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to find it. You just have to be clever to miss it. Or stupid, one. Second thing, he's going to guide you in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ and not contrary to it. There's lots of things that the world wants that isn't in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ. There's lots of vocations that men want, but he doesn't want you to have them. Thirdly, will you consider, for example, the character of Jesus Christ and then take into consideration your own skills, your own background, your own aptitudes, one, two, the needs of the world, whatever they are, and then the providential circumstance in which you find yourself. And then try to gear together what the world needs and the skills and the backgrounds and aptitudes which I have and the providential circumstance in which I find myself, whereby my skills and my aptitudes and my experiences can be used in this area of need. And begin to think it through. Then you ought to consider the Word of God, and God will guide you in keeping with his Word, not contrary to it. You ought to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, which is the truth about what the Lord wants you to do. You seek by prayer, nextly, to ask, if any man lacks wisdom, what should he do? Ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and will not abrade you, but that you ask in faith. That means if you receive the wisdom, you'll do it. And you believe he's going to give it to you. You ask God. I talk to students, what are you going to be? I'm going to be an attorney. What are you going to be? I'm going to be a doctor. What are you going to be? I'm going to be a school teacher. What are you going to be? I'm going to be a businessman. Did you ever ask God whether he wanted you to be that? You don't know anything about being a doctor? No, but maybe the Lord doesn't want you to be a doctor. Anything about being an attorney? No, nothing at all. If the Lord wants you to be. But is your life his? Are you bought with a price or your own? And do slaves in the Roman world, did they tell the master what they're going to do? No, they said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a different thing entirely. Do you ask the Lord? Now then, you ask the Lord to guide you, but you're guided by information, not by ignorance. Let's get the facts. Why not learn something about what's going on in the world? Why not learn something about what's going on in Mongolia and in Nepal and Bhutan and Sikkim?
If the Lord wants you to be guided to meet some of the needs of the world, you better find out where they are. That's the reason you ought to know. Get information. God guides you, you know, usually down on the things you're not up on, as a fellow says. Well, get up on some things and you'll not be down on them. You know, learn what's going on in the world. The Lord guides you with information. Become experienced in what's going on in the world. Listen. Learn. Grow in knowledge. Now, the Lord not only guides you in keeping with the Word and by prayer and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the chief purpose of the Holy Spirit, dear friends, is not for you to have some charismatic gifts. He may give you that. It's that you be wise to understand His will and be empowered to do it. He will guide you in all the truth. He is another comforter, and He shall exalt the Lord, not you. But look, I've got a gift that's going to exalt me. You missed it, my friend. It says your gift exalt Christ. And is that your concern? If it is, thank God for it. And use it for His glory, and not to show how better you are than other people. And one of the most sinful things in the eyes of God is spiritual pride. I thank Thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. Now you go down to your house, but you're not justified. No, not only do you do that, you use heightened moral intelligence. What's that mean? Look at things over and make up your mind, you know. God doesn't guide you by some, oh, people are always putting out fleeces. I say, don't do that, my son. Well, Gideon did. I said, he was answered by something supernatural. Was your fleece something supernatural? You know what I mean? Well, Gideon says, make it wet on the fleece and dry all around, then make it wet all around, dry on the fleece. If the Lord gives you some supernatural sign, you can be sure that's a fleece. But what do? Well, I'm going to put out the fleece. If the postman brings the letter by 10 o'clock, I'll go to Indonesia, and if he doesn't bring it today, I won't go. You know, why put the plan of God into the hands of a postman who stopped over to get a coffee and didn't get there that day at all? You know, you turn some over to somebody like that for the plan of God. And you know, these fleeces are always psychologically structured, or most of them, to my own advantage. Here's a dear little girl came to me. She says, you know, I need some counsel. I said, well, and I said, what? She says, I wonder whether or not I should go with that young fellow. I said, go with that young fellow? I said, you don't need to ask anything. Well, she said, you know, I put out a fleece. I said, what was the fleece? Now, here was a young man, you know, he was enamored of her, but he didn't know the Lord. And she professed to be a godly Christian, grew up in a godly Christian home. I said, you mean God is asking you to establish your home with a man who couldn't even lead your children to Jesus Christ? The purpose of marriage is to encourage you in the Lord and bring your children up in the Lord together. I said, what could he do? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the figure there is a marriage tie. You know, we get that to heretics. That's not what Paul's talking about. Among other things, it's a marriage concept. I said, what was your fleece? You know, he's enamored of her. Well, she said, we went home for Christmas vacation, and I said, Lord, if he calls me the first day he's back, that'll be a sign that you want me to continue going with him. I said, brother, you or sister, you had that all structured in your favor, didn't you? She said, what do you mean? Call you the first day he was back? I'd be surprised if he didn't call you when he got within 100 miles of the place. If he's enamored of a woman, when you got back to campus and hadn't seen your sweetie pie for 2 weeks, wouldn't you call her the first day? You'd be pounding down the portals to get in. Fleeces? If it's supernatural, that's another thing. The fleece in the Old Testament is what? A supernatural act of God. But don't take God's will for your life and put it in the care of some happenstance out here. God may give you some clues. But use just good, ordinary, common sense. How else do you do it? Well, you start and get moving. Some people think, you know, that an ocean journey makes a missionary out of you. No, it doesn't, dear people. Now, what are you doing for the Lord today? And you expect the Lord to entrust into your hands some simple but significant service in the kingdom of God, and you can't even make your bed. You say, what do you mean? Well, some product comes to me and says, how do I find the will of God? I said, you see that Coke bottle out there in the hall? Begin there. You know, take that and put it back in the rack. You know, I'm sure God wants the place to be a little tidier than it is. You see that piece of paper out there? Pick it up and put it in the wastebasket, okay?
You know, you begin to do the little things that are all around you. It won't take God very long to find things good for you to do here and there. You know, will you do the thing that's before your hand, your eye, let you do it? Some people can't be orderly about their own room. If you don't have enough discipline to make your own bed, you think God can entrust you with the discipline of saving souls? I wonder. And don't be facetious about it. God starts in little things. And he says, if you cannot be faithful in a little thing, who will entrust into you the true riches? You remember where he said that? If you can't be faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the things which aren't yours, who will give you the true riches of your soul, which God wants to be yours? Just do the simple thing before your eyes. Do you know it's kind to see somebody who's lonely and be kind and good? Do you know it's right to get out of your sack on Sunday morning and go to a Bible class and go to a church and support his church? Do the thing which is before your eye. Move out. Get going. Did you ever try to steer an automobile that you couldn't get the thing started? That's a very difficult operation. You ever try to steer a bicycle that's leaning up against a tree? How do you get it steered? You got to get it under motion. Now, you get under motion, begin to do something for the Lord, even though you may be misguided, the Lord can turn you around. You remember Jacob? I remember a fellow stood up in class one day, and this years ago, and he said, Doc, I don't understand how God could use Jacob. He was a rascal. I said, he was worse than that. He was a rapscallion. You know, that's worse. I said, but whom would you choose? He said, what do you mean? I said, he had to be a child of the promise. It was from Abraham. Abraham had one son, that was Isaac. Isaac had two, he had Jacob and Esau. Now, whom would you choose? All Esau wanted to do was to dangle a pin through the ice to catch a fish. You know, what can he do with this kind of a character? All he wanted to do was to shoot a game of pool and to go out and hunt and fish. You know, he was a great hunter like Nimrod. Was he zealous about the things of the Lord? No. He would sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. His God was his belly. And he comes in, you know, and he's really hungry, been out hunting venison, bing, 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 you know, and he comes in, he's hungry, smells the pottage, and he says, Jacob, boy, I'm famished. Can you give me a pot? Lentil soup's what it was. Give me a pot of lentil soup, you know. And Jacob says, sure, you really hungry for lentil soup? Anything? I said, strike a bargain with you. What do you want? Give me the birthright. He said, what's a birthright worth when you're hungry? Now, what was the birthright? It meant you got a double portion of the property. Being two people in the family, the birthright got two portions, and two-thirds, and you got one-third. If there happened to be five in the family, you see, the oldest son got 2/6, and the other four got 1/6. What was next? He was made the head of the tribe, the family connection. And the third thing was, he was to be the spiritual priest of the family. And Esau would turn back his heritage to be the child of the promise, which he thought he could be, and to be the head of the tribe, and to turn his back on 2/3 of the property which he could control for the glory of God for a red, red mess, says the Hebrew. Who would you choose? Jacob was a deceiver. He was a scoundrel, but he had up ahead esteem. And once the Lord turned him around, he got some high-powered, you know, what can you do with a 46-pound Volkswagen in comparison to a Mack truck if you're wanting to pull something? Not very much. What about the Apostle Paul? It says he was fighting the Christians. He was mad after them. But he had a head of steam up. And the Lord touches him and says, brother, you got some real zeal, man. You got a head of steam up. You just got real power. The only thing is you're going in the wrong direction. I am. Turn around and I'll use you. And he did. What are you doing? Here was a fellow graduated from school. He was out in California. I said, what are you doing? He had been sitting out there for 2 years waiting for the will of God to be revealed. What are you doing? Nothing. Just waiting. He's still waiting. Get up and move. There's more to say. What's the last thing? The last thing is you yield to the Lord your bodies as a living sacrifice. You give them your hands and your eyes and your ears and your mind, everything about you, and say, Lord, here I am committed. And the word sanctify, from which we get the word sanctus, that's a Latin word, and we get sanctify out of it, but it means holy without that holiness with which no man shall see the Lord. But that's a Greek word, hagios, hagios nous, and what does it mean? Two things. It means committed to the Lord, and when you're committed to the Lord, then you become holy like the Lord. But you've got to be committed. What's Paul say? Commit yourself to the Lord, your bodies as a living sacrifice, and when you are really committed, then you will test out and experience what the good and perfect will of God is. He'll show you, but only to committed people. And he talked in parables so that those that didn't want to know his will wouldn't find it, but those who did would really see it. Here was a friend of mine. He was coming into Chicago, a younger friend. He had been in the ministry for 10 years. He wasn't enjoying his ministry. He was living a frustrated life. And he came into the city of Chicago, riding in on a train from distance out. He sat down beside an old friend that he had known in college. And he said, how are you? They're talking. Finally, they began to talk about his frustrations. And this other young man who had been out of college with him 10 years, oh, he said, I don't find it so. He said, how do you find the will of God for your life? Oh, he said, that's easy. He said, it is? Yeah, he said, when I arise in the morning, he said, I say, Lord, it's a new day, and I don't have much to give, but all I have is yours. Show me something to do today for your glory. Let me see something that should be done, some little thing. Let me listen to hear your voice. My hands are yours. My pocketbook is yours. Everything is yours, Lord. He said, I don't find any trouble finding the will of God. He said, I never get a few hours out in the world. You know, I find something to do. That's dangerous to young people. That's dangerous. Every morning when I get up, say, my son's father rolls out of his sack on his knees. And I say, Lord, show me something to do today. I'm available. And I open my eyes, and here's an unmade bed. And he says, well, Robert, you asked me to show you something. It's right before your nose. I make the bed. I've been making my bed every day. I promised the Lord every day of my life I'd make my bed. Someone said to me, you know, with some, I don't know where he was, you know, he says, don't you sleep with your wife? I said, what's that got to do with making your bed? I said, of course I sleep with my wife. Won't she make the bed? I said, she's perfectly willing. But I said, she's got breakfast to get. So we get up and she gets herself fixed up and goes down to get breakfast, you know. I can make the bed. She would make the bed. Why can't I? It's a little difficult for her to make the bed when I'm still in it. You know, check one up and move it over. So you have to have some order of priorities, and she gets to the washbowl first, I get there second. But I make the bed. And then you go, and you look for things to do. Life is a great and thrilling opportunity to serve the Lord. You don't have to have a Philadelphia lawyer. I was starting out from school this particular, after I'd taught my classes, I had about an hour to get out to the airport. After class this particular day, a young fellow stepped up to me. He says, Doc, can I go over to your office with you? And I said, I'd like to have a talk to you for a little bit and have a word of prayer. We'll call him Jimmy. I said, well, Jimmy, I'm sorry. I have to take off for the airport. I said, what's troubling you? Oh, he says, well, you needn't bother, Doc. No, I said, you must have had some trouble. Maybe we can have a few minutes right here. Well, he said, you know, I talked to you before about my father. I said, yes, I understand. Now, his father had some kind of tumor. We didn't know what it was. They didn't know. But he could be all right, normal, and then he would get this pressure, and then he would lose his composure, and he would fly into a rage. Sometimes this happens. And then they'd have to call an officer of the law, and he'd come and shackle him and take him away to some hospital, and there he'd be bound until some doctor could give him some care and sedation, and then finally come through. And he might be this way for 6 weeks, normal, or 3 or 4 months. Then all of a sudden it would hit him. And he said, I wanted to go to school. And mother said, will you go, son? And I said, but I'm afraid to go, mother, because, you know, father's here and you are alone at times. And she said, well, you think the Lord wants you to become a minister. You go and get your education. The Lord take care. And I said, did you get a letter? Yeah, I got a letter from mother. It was mailed, you know, 2 days ago. And father's had one of his spells again. And he's gotten off to the hospital. I wanted to talk to you and want to have some prayer with you because I'm troubled for mother. I said, how is your father now? He says, I don't know. I said, well, just call him on the telephone, find out. He said, I don't have that kind of money, Doc. I'm trying to work myself through it. It's a long-distance call. And I said, well, we can take care of that. I said, how long would it take you to get home? I said, if you started home. Well, he said, take quite a little while, but you could get home there by tomorrow. And I said, well, you check out and find out how you can get there by bus. And he lived over in Michigan. I said, you probably at that particular time, it was in the late spring, go to Milwaukee and catch one of the steamers over during the night. He said, yes. I said, you call mother. If she needs you, you go home. And I took out my checkbook, and I said, here, and I wrote out a personal draft, you know. And he said, well, Doc, I'm not asking for money. I said, quite obviously, son, you're not asking for money. And I wrote a little checkbook, took out a checkbook, and I said, I think it was $35 then. I said, this ought to take it, and I tore it out. He says, Doc, I'm not asking for any money. I said, Jimmy, I know that. I said, this morning when I got up, I said, the Lord, you know, I'm available. I said, I think if the Lord was here, he'd send you home, Jimmy. Everything I am is committed to the Savior. He's asking me for the money. And he's saying, Robert, you help Jimmy. Here it is. You know, you make yourself available. That's a dangerous thing. You know, let me touch your pocketbook. You know, some of you may have to give to Indonesia. You know what I mean? I'm not delivering a pitch. I'm just talking about reality. But if you're available, your educated mind, your loveliness of feature, your gifts, your patience, your devotion, your steadfastness, a strong will, your possessions, you just yield it all to the Lord. And what does Paul say? You will very shortly experience in life the good will, the perfect will of God. And that's glorious. But don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's great to know the Lord. My friend in the car said to the preacher, I do this every day. And the preacher friend of mine said, we got into the Union Station in Chicago where the Burlington comes in those railroads. And my friend, he said, he had to go off on his way. And I was carrying my bags from the where you used to sit now. You don't have so much of it now as you used to have. But where you used to sit in the waiting room, in over to the train shed, and I was going, it goes under the street there, if you've ever been, you have over here and over here, and you have to go under the street. And he said, I was going under there, and it occurred to me. So I moved off to one side, and he had those big black and white marble blocks. And I said, Lord, now's the time for decision. So he said, I put my bags down against the wall, and I stood there on this black dot. And I said, Lord, that white square right there, that's going to be my altar. And this is my trouble. I was choosing my own way, and I was not willing to yield everything I have to thee. And now when I step on that white block of marble, that's my offering of myself. That's my altar. He said, I didn't care whether anybody was passing by or not. This was my existential moment, the moment of real existence. And I bowed my head and prayed. And then I stepped on that white block of marble, and I offered myself totally to Jesus Christ. And he said, from then until now, I don't have any trouble finding his will at all. He said, there's things I can do every day for Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we thank thee for your will. It's good, it's perfect, it's acceptable, and there's no reason why we can't find it. You desire that we do. You said of the great men of history, even the Apostle Paul, your life, you are a vessel of election. I have chosen you, Paul, to do that which I have planned for my glory through your life. And we thank thee for men like the Apostle Paul, who was willing later to his life to rewrite, I was not disobedient,
to the heavenly vision. O Lord, give us a vision, not of great things to do for Thee, but a vision of Your glory and a humble desire to serve Thee in little ways if You choose, for Your praise, Thy blessing upon each one of us, that we may realize as we seek first Your kingdom, Your plan, Your purpose, Your will for our lives, that we may find it. To the praise of the glory of Your name and for the blessing of our own lives. Now we would pause quietly before Thee, dear Lord. There may be some of us who've never stepped on a block of marble. We've never offered ourselves at an altar of sacrifice. We've never accepted the admonition of the Lord to give ourselves as living sacrifice unto Thee, which is the only logical, reasonable, intellectual, spiritual way, Lord, we can worship Thee. And that's by the service of the offering of our lives. But we want to do it. If we've done it, we do it again day after day. If we've never done it, to say, Lord Jesus, I am available. I want to do Your will, not in conformity with the patterns of the world, not thinking myself more highly that I can't do a humble thing, not seeking to copy anybody else's life or complaining about my birth or handicaps or expecting You to reveal it all in advance. But desire Your will and keeping with the character of our dear Lord. I want to give You my skills and my backgrounds and my aptitudes, and I want to see the needs of the world and the circumstances in which You find me, O Lord. I want to be diligent in the study of the Word and by prayer and guidance of Your Holy Spirit, by information and common sense and by moving out and by dedication to find Your good and acceptable will which You have promised that if we seek it in faith, we shall be given the wisdom to find. Hear us now, O Lord, as we pray. We're just so glad, dear Lord, that You have numbered the hairs of our head, that You even notice sparrows fall, and You're so concerned about us that You died and tasted of hell and death for our souls, and You've planned for our lives, good and perfectly. Lord, having yielded ourselves to Thee in quiet faith, let us in joyful expectation move out for Thee in humble ways with the expectancy that You, having begun the good work, will complete it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.